In Washington, D.C., it is all about relationships. A lobbyist is someone who tries to get a politician to vote his or her way. A lobbyist is only as good as the contacts that he has. And it's not the size of his Rolodex that matters. His Rolodex. His Filofax. The name escapes me for what we use to describe where our contacts are now that we have computers. But it doesn't matter how many contacts he has, it's the willingness of people to actually pick up the phone when he calls that makes his career successful. So this is why people leave Capitol Hill and turn to lobbying, because they've developed personal relationships with powerful people who will return their calls. It's the ability to have the phone answered. It's the relationship that matters. Now, this certainly is true in places like Washington, D.C., but it is true right here in Atlanta, Georgia, in our own lives. We know that relationships really matter. Beyond business, people matter. And we can get so lost in our plans and in our businesses and in our stuff that at times we're tempted to forget that one-on-one communication with another person is really, really important. The American philosopher William James wrote, "I am done with great things and big things, great institutions and big success. I'm done with that," he said, "and I am for those tiny, invisible, molecular, moral forces that work from individual to individual." And I think he was speaking about what many of us feel, where we are tired of the business and we're tired of the fight for success and we're tired of the stuff and we're hungry for the one-to-one communication, the relationship. Because there's going to come a day when you can no longer drive your car, and you may no longer be able to live in your home, and you can't even spend your money. And on that day, if not, I pray long before, you're going to realize that it's relationships with other people and one-on-one communication with others that really, really does matter. Now, I take it for granted that you care about that you care about your relationships with other people. But if it's true that our relationships individually with one another are really important and something to value, well, how much more true is it that we should value a relationship with God that is shown by communication to God and communication from God? How much more valuable is our relationship with the Creator of the universe than even with one another? The Bible sings with men and women who just long for a relationship with God, and their lives seem to be marked by communicating that desire. So think of Hannah, who struggled with infertility, and how she prayed, how she pled with God to remember her. The Bible says she poured out her soul to God. Do you remember Elijah, who was under attack from false prophets? And he appears to have spiraled down into a fit of depression. And in his darkest moment, when he had had enough, he prayed that the Lord would take his life. He poured out his soul to God. And when David grew weary, what did he do? He prayed. He spoke to the Lord as a friend. The way you and I might very naturally speak to one another, that's the way David spoke to God. Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." We seek stuff more than relationships with each other. And I fear we seek a relationship with God least of all. In 1990, 50 men and women were at a conference where they offered up themselves to the mission field. It's a wonderful news. I mean, here you've got, 50 people on fire for God, ready to devote their lives to overseas missions. Well, after they offered themselves up, they were interviewed, And only 6% said that they had regular quiet times where they read the word and prayed. These are people who are ready to give their entire lives to the Lord in overseas missions, and yet when asked if they actually spent time praying with God regularly, the vast majority said no. If we are honest, we will admit that too often our own prayer lives are on life support. And to the extent that they are alive, too often they lack the fire we see in the Bible's prayers. If we are honest, we will admit that too often our churches are running on the engine of good ideas and well-organized events instead of running on the engine of great prayers. We don't want this to be us. If the nations are going to be reached, if our families are going to be healed, if our nation is going to be reformed, it is going to happen in part because a gracious God is answering the prayers of a humble people. Today, we are ending a three-week series called Is the Bible Enough? In the first week, I emphasized the importance of knowing the Word, of the sufficiency of Scripture, the trustworthiness of Scripture in our own lives and in our lives as a church. Last week, we considered the need to sing, the great privilege we have of singing the Word of God to one another and singing to the Lord Himself. And today, we turn to Scripture again for instruction on praying the Word, how Scripture teaches that we should approach God in prayer. And there are so many things to say about prayer, and I'm not going to nearly be able to touch upon all of them, but I have been praying that God would use this sermon to reignite in your life a passion to pray and a hunger to be in a relationship with God, not merely as a matter of verbal profession, but a matter of daily, even hourly, prayer. If you're new to Mount Vernon, this is not what I usually do. Normally, I take one passage of Scripture, we turn to it, and basically we stick there for about 45 minutes or so and figure out what God would have us to know from that one passage of Scripture. Today's sermon will not be like that. I'm going to be citing a lot of passages. You're going to be frustrated because you're going to want to turn to all of them, or you're going to want to write them all down, and I might be going too fast, so I apologize in advance. I will try to speak as clearly as I can when I reference a text. I just want to warn you that that's what's going on today. If you have excessively nimble fingers, then you can count this as a test to see if you can keep up. If I were you, I would sit back, don't fall asleep, and listen. Three lessons on praying the Word. I'll try not to forget the third. First, prayer is an act of faith. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we are showing that we trust Him. It's an act of faith. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we're showing that we trust Him. Now, we all know that prayers can actually be acts of self-righteousness. You cannot read the Gospels. You cannot meet Jesus without seeing how He is constantly rebuking individuals who prayed in public in order to look good. And this should be a real warning to those of us who often pray in public. You know, those of us who often pray long prayers in public. Jesus warned us against praying in such a way that we are unduly drawing attention away from God and to ourselves. We don't want to do that. So if you're someone like me who prays in public, be careful. Pray Scripture. Now let the Word of God speak as you pray. The prayers don't have to be long, but they have to be God-centered. And before you get into your Sunday school class to pray, or behind the pulpit to pray, or even in leading your own family in prayer, make sure that that's really just the tip of the iceberg, that the majority of your prayer life is actually being spent where no one can see you. It is more difficult, though, to be a hypocrite when the majority of your prayer life is private. It's unlikely that you are going to be praying for the applause of men if the only one who can hear you is God. And it's in moments like that, in the privacy of our own prayer closet, in the privacy of our own quiet times, that our faith is really on display. Prayer is an act of faith. Now, how do our prayers show our faith? I mean, what exactly does that look like? Well, a lot of things, but most importantly, just a few. First, it shows that you have faith that God cares. When you pray, especially in private, you are showing that you believe that God cares about you, that he cares about the things that you're praying for. In Psalm 102, the psalmist wrote, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress." Why would he pray these words unless he really believed that God cared for him, that God would hear him when he was in distress? And why would Jesus teach us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread," unless he had faith that the Father actually cares for individuals like you and me who might pray, "God, meet my needs today"? It shows that you have faith that God cares. Prayer also shows that you have faith that God is sovereign, that God is powerful, that God is in control, that he's able to do things. Prayer is evidence that we really believe that God can act. Why would we ever open our mouths to pray for the persecuted church unless we actually thought that there's a sovereign God holding the world in his hand and he is able to intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering in places that we may never see? Why else would we pray unless we believe that God can actually change us and change our families and change our spouse and change our kids and change our church and change our country and change the world? We pray because we believe that God is sovereign. It's an act of faith. Also, prayer shows faith. If you're a Christian, your prayer shows faith that you believe that you have been reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Many of us are tempted to believe that God accepts us because we pray to him. As a result, extended times of prayerlessness, you know what I mean, those days that turn into weeks where you've not really gone to the Lord in deep and in desperate prayer, that produces spiritual frustration and discouragement. If we are good because we pray and we don't pray, then we think, well, we must not be good. Now, it is true, since we are commanded to pray, that it is a sin not to pray. But if we are not praying, the problem is deeper than laziness. If you are not praying, the chief problem is not your own laziness, it's a lack of faith that God has reconciled you to himself through Jesus Christ. And the answer to a lack of faith is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we try harder to pray better, we have to go back to the cross and revisit the gospel. If you are a Christian, the Bible says that you have been adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead for your salvation, then the Bible says you are a child of God. If your life evidences repentance and faith, that means you truly believe that Jesus is King, then the Bible says you are Jesus' brother. You are God's son or his daughter. Now, notice what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 6, Paul, writing to Christians, said, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Christian, if you've been saved, you've been adopted into God's family. And if you've been adopted into God's family, it means that you are a child of God. If you're a child of God, it means that you have been given the Spirit of Jesus Christ, a Spirit that prays, Abba, Father. And now you, too, can pray by faith in the Spirit. And interestingly enough, when you go through the New Testament, one of the commands you find when it comes to prayer is that we're to pray in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Philippians 1:19, I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to you will turn out for my deliverance. Jude 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. We pray in the Spirit when we approach God, not to be accepted. God, look at, now I know we don't actually say this, but at some level we're thinking, God, look at me. Look at how well I'm doing. I got up early and I prayed today. It is a good thing to get up early and to pray, but we're not accepted by God on the basis of our prayers. We're accepted by God on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And as a result of that, we've been given the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit that now fills us. And now we cannot help but pray, Abba, Father. What a beautiful truth. So often when I ask people, how are you doing spiritually? The answer that I get is, well, you know, good. I've been praying. And that's not a bad answer. You know, if your walk with the Lord is healthy and strong, one of the things you're naturally going to do is go to Him in prayer. But be careful. Be careful, because it is very quick to slide into the false thinking that your righteousness is dependent upon your prayers and not dependent upon your Savior. We all struggle to pray as fervently as we ought to. And so perhaps the most important thing I could say in the entirety of this morning's message is that if you want to pray better, before you try harder, go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of what Jesus, if you're a Christian, remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you. Meditate on that, and then you will pray in the Spirit, just as the Word of God commands. Now let's think for a moment about how this should affect our lives, especially our prayer lives. A proper understanding of the gospel is essential to a healthy prayer life. Again, if you are constantly discouraged because you are not praying, that may very well be because you pray as if your prayers will make God approve of you. We're all tempted this way. Certainly, if you are not praying, pray more. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the reason you are not praying is because your faith in God is as dull as a butter knife. You need to go back to the gospel and remind yourself of the work of Christ. And pray with confidence that God cares. When I became a father a few years ago, I finally understood Matthew 7, verse 11, where Jesus taught that God loves to give good gifts to His children, to those who ask Him. What a great truth. Child of God, God loves to give good gifts to those who ask Him. Go to Him with confidence that He cares. God cares about you, Christian, 1,000 times more than you could ever care about your own child. And think about how much you want to be a blessing to your child. How much more does God want to bless you? He cares for you. And pray with the conviction that God is sovereign. Because He cares, there is no prayer too small. And because He is sovereign, there is no prayer that is too big. His sovereignty does not mean that you will always get what you ask for. But it does mean that God is able. And when we pray, we should do so with the conviction that He can turn your life upside down quicker than you know it. Prayer is an act of faith. Second, prayer is a struggle. Prayer is a struggle. In the first century, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Colossae, and at the very end, he sent greetings to one of his from several friends of the church in Colossae, one of them being a man named Epaphras. Now, Epaphras was an evangelist. We think he was a church planter. We learn in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, that it was Epaphras who first shared the gospel with these Colossians, who then became believers, and then there was a church. So he was a church planter, and Paul is writing this church in Colossae, and he sends greetings from Epaphras. And notice what Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. The word the NIV translates wrestling is from the Greek word agonizomai, agony, agonizomai, which means to engage in combat, to fight, to struggle. It's obviously where we get our English word agonize, to agonize over something. Epaphras, he labored in prayer for the church, and it was work. It was like wrestling. It was a struggle. It was combat. It was not easy. And I take this to be an example for us. We are to pray so fervently, so frequently, that it can be said we are struggling with prayer. Now, let me be more specific. I want to focus on three ways that biblical prayer is a struggle. And not to discourage you, but to encourage you. That if there are moments where you're finding it difficult to pray, you're not alone. Men and women in the Bible have been struggling in prayer for centuries. We're to follow their example. First, prayer demands constant commitment. Constant commitment. Paul made it clear that prayer is not something we do once a week or even once a day. Prayer is a lifestyle. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Paul told the church how he prayed for them constantly and at all times. In Ephesians 6, 18, Paul said he prayed on all occasions. In Colossians 1, 9, Paul mentioned how he had not stopped praying for them. In chapter 4, verse 2, he told them to be devoted to prayer, to be watchful. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, Paul said he always thanked God for them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he said the same thing. And Paul told Philemon in verse 4 that he always thanked God for him. I wonder when the last time you went up to a brother or sister in Christ and said, I am always praying for you. I always thank God for you. Are you praying constantly? And again, not just, for so many to just pray once a day, you would feel like victory. But that's not what the Bible is calling for here. Not just once a day, but every hour of the day, as if it's your default. In moments of joy, if it's your default to sing a prayer, and when you're sad, to pray a prayer, how quick we are to read a devotional in the morning and then to go throughout the day as if we are not dependent upon Christ for absolutely every breath we take and every decision that we make. I mean, that's the theme of Paul's writings, the theme of the Bible. We're dependent upon God for absolutely everything. And so it makes no biblical sense to engage in whatever it is you're engaged in without regularly going to Him in prayer. Prayer demands a constant commitment. Prayer also demands personal holiness. Now, I need to be careful here. I don't want anyone to think that you have to clean yourself up to pray. If you are a Christian, as I've already said, you are a son or a daughter of God, and God is always eager to hear you. But that doesn't change the fact that the Bible is clear that we should approach the Lord in holiness. As someone once said, we're not to approach the Lord with a greasy familiarity, as if he's your best buddy. We approach the Lord with reverence and with awe and in holiness. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul called upon believers to lift up holy hands in prayer. The command is to pray without anger, without disputing. We're to be at peace with one another. And holy hands referred to hands that had been ritually cleansed. Paul's community would have been aware of the procedures and the rituals where individuals symbolically washed their hands so that they could present themselves before the Lord as clean, as pure, and as holy. Obviously not perfect. It was a symbolic representation that they were hungering after God and seeking to obey him and love him and follow him. And so Paul tells these believers, he tells Timothy, tell these guys to lift up holy hands in prayer. And I take that to mean that before we go to the Lord in prayer, we are to repent of our sins. We're to confess our sins. We're to ask the question, have I been walking in righteousness? That should be the status of the Christian when he goes before the Lord in prayer. It's one of the reasons why we take it as something we regularly do here to begin our services with a public confession of faith. It's not because we're trying to begin the service with a downer. You know, why does it always need to begin with our sin? I mean, really, I'm here to praise God. But if we're called to lift up holy hands in prayer, there's a sense in which we can go to the Lord and say, God, my hands are clean, not because I'm so good, but because look at what Jesus did. Jesus has forgiven me of my lust, and he's forgiven me of my hatred, and he's forgiven me of my anger. And so before we gather as a church, really before we gather to do anything, we confess that we aren't the men and women that we ought to be, but that Jesus Christ is enough. We lift up holy hands in prayer. James chapter 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It doesn't say the prayer of an unrighteous man. It says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So, a healthy prayer life is possible only because of the blood of Christ. A healthy prayer life is possible only because of the blood of Christ. But we must not come to God carelessly as if it doesn't matter how we live. He is a holy God, and so we must come to him humbly. This makes sense, by the way, of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where we are called to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then at the very end of verse 2, do you remember what Paul wrote? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, to this day, God has not sent me a telegram or an email telling me what I should do in a particular circumstance. I have yet to receive that. I have had situations in talking with friends and with brothers and sisters in Christ to think, wow, it really seems that God is leading me this direction, but I've not received an email, I've not received a letter from God with regard to where to move or to whom I should speak with or even, you know, who I should marry. But his word and his will are most clear to me when I am the most pure for him. I don't want to argue against the ability of our sovereign God to speak into your life when you are in the miry depth. Of course God can do that. I'm simply noting that in text after text, we're called to approach God in a spirit of holiness, not unholiness. And that should be part of our prayer struggle. The daily struggle for holiness cannot be separated from our struggle in prayer. Prayer demands personal holiness. And also, prayer demands sincere compassion. Prayer demands sincere compassion. Going back to Epaphras, this man had a genuine love for that church. He struggled for them because he loved them, and he wanted them to grow and serve and honor the Lord with their lives. It's impossible to read through the New Testament without being overwhelmed by the love that these apostles had for God's people and for the lost. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul prayed that the church would be filled with God's joy and peace so that they would overflow with hope. And listen to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. There are so many amazing prayers that we find in the Bible. This is one of the most beautiful. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. This is Paul and his prayer for the church in Ephesus. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. These words drip with compassion for God's people, a compassion that drove Paul in verse 14 onto his knees in prayer. Now we might ask, well, where did Paul get this? I mean, I want some of that. Where did he get this heart for people so that he could pray so passionately for them? Well, the answer is in the Spirit of Christ that filled him. It was Jesus who, while hanging on the cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." The moment before his death, the only unjust death in human history, you find Jesus praying for rebels like us. Paul was compassionate. He had compassion for God's people because the Spirit of Jesus, who is compassionate, was in him. Do you know what amazes me about movies? Well, there's a lot of things. But the way a director can make me care about someone that I don't know and someone who may never even ever have existed. I mean, it's one thing to get me to cry over a historical figure, you know, someone who I can think this person really lived and this is really powerful. But they do better than that. They get me to care about fictional people, people who never existed at all. In the first 2 minutes of Up, I'm in tears. If you cannot read Charlotte's Web without crying when that spider dies, you have no heart. There's something about art, about words that moves us to be compassionate. And that's an amazing, amazing thing. But why is our heart so often so cold when it comes to real people? Real people we don't know, who are going to hell because they've not heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why can we be so discompassionate toward them? And why can we lack so much compassion for real people we do know, who are in desperate need of love and growth and maturity, sometimes salvation? You have not yet truly prayed until you have struggled in prayer, not only by praying continuously and by praying in holiness, but by praying with the type of compassion that we see so obvious in the hearts of the God-man Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Pray with compassion. Now, we try to do this every Sunday evening. We try to model this prayer struggle Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. There's nothing fancy about, I mean, just in case you thought there was, there's nothing fancy about these meetings. It's pretty much dark outside. We meet right here. You know, we fill up a few pews right here. There's no fancy lights. We just sing maybe two or three songs, and we share a few prayer requests. We have an extended time. I mean, really, if you're not a Christian, it'd be really boring. I mean, 25 minutes of public prayer for people we don't know sometimes, for ministries that we might have just heard about. You know, really, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, pretty boring. And then we have a devotional from God's Word. We end the day by reminding ourselves that we want to hear from God. You know, God is sovereign, His Word is sufficient. And just week after week, you know, the Sunday afternoon rolls around, we come back and we pray. That's the main thing we do. Nothing exciting about it at all. It is, at times, a struggle, because there are so many other things to be done. And let me be very careful. The Bible says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I'm so glad that you are here. The last thing I want to do is to manipulate you into feeling that you're going to honor God or be in good standing with Him because you come to a prayer meeting on Sunday night. I don't want to do that. I leave that. I let the Holy Spirit convict. I just want to say that we as a church provide an opportunity to struggle in prayer together and to learn how to pray. And in the 15 years of my time in pastoral ministry, there has not been a service that has meant the most to me than that service. Prayer is an act of faith, and prayer is a struggle. I hope that some of you can join us tonight at 6 o'clock as we pray together. Third and finally, prayer works. Prayer is an act of faith, prayer is a struggle, and prayer works. As believers, we are called to have faith that when we pray, not only will God hear, but He will answer. Now, Paul prayed that the thorn in his side would be removed, but the Father told him no. Not every prayer is answered the way we want it to be answered. We are free, by the way, to pray about everything, big and small. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. But the promise is not that God will simply give you whatever you request. The promise is that when you trust God to do what is best, He will take care of you. And that's why the next verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, we read, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer works. It doesn't mean you always get what you want, but it means you get what is best, and the peace that comes only from God will sustain you. Now, it's worth noticing how the earliest believers took this to heart. The earliest believers, they had either been there when Jesus said, ask for anything, you know, in the Father's name and you'll get it. When Jesus said, if you've got faith, you can move a mountain. I mean, Peter was there. John was there. Paul undoubtedly heard about it. So the earliest Christians knew that God cares and that He's sovereign. And so I want to know then, what did they pray about? If these people knew that God can do anything and that faith in Christ is powerful, what did they pray about it? Because that's how I want to pray. Well, they prayed about a lot of things. But as I read through the New Testament, three things stand out in particular. First, prayers for the salvation of the lost. Again and again, we find prayers that the lost would be found. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul prayed for the Israelites, the Jewish unbelievers. He prayed that they would come to faith. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul asked the church to pray that he would fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he prayed for an open door for the gospel message. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, he asked for prayer that the message of the Lord would spread and be honored. And I could go on and on and on with passage after passage, but you get the point. Believers prayed for the conversion of the lost, and these prayers worked. Look at how the church has grown through the centuries. And look at you. Sitting here today, most likely because someone who loved you prayed for you. I think that one of the signs of a healthy prayer life is that we don't merely pray that bones would be healed, that surgeries would be successful, that our days would be safe, but we pray that the lost would be found, sinners would be saved, and the church would grow through conversion. Are you praying for the lost? Do you believe that God cares for the lost and is able to save them? If you do, then you will pray. And second, prayers for the maturity of the church. Prayers for the maturity of the church. We find so many prayers for believers in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul prayed that the church would have a spirit of unity. In Ephesians 1, 17, he prayed for a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they would know the Lord better. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, we find the author praying that believers would be equipped with everything good for doing his will. I love that general prayer. God, equip them with everything good for doing your will. It can be tempting to think once you become a Christian, you don't need God. And again, we don't say that, but it seems like sometimes we act like that because we stop praying for ourselves spiritual prayers. We stop praying that God would give us a deeper knowledge of his word, of the ability to speak tenderly into one another's lives, the wisdom to give godly counsel, the strength to persevere through trials. But so many of the prayers that we find in the New Testament are prayers for believers, and they're just like that. So the people who believed that God would answer their prayers prayed for the conversion of the lost, and they prayed for the maturity of the church. So let me encourage you to identify one or two areas of your own spiritual life that you know need to grow. Maybe it's your boldness in evangelism. Maybe it's your willingness to teach. Maybe it's your heart for others so that you would actually desire to spend time with others and encourage them in the faith. Maybe you know it's a good thing to do, but you just don't want to. And so part of Christian maturity for you is growing with a sincere compassion for others. And then just commit to start praying, God, change me in this area. And don't just pray for yourself, pray for the church. One of the reasons we publish a church directory is so that you can reach out to one another. You know, there's phone numbers in here, there's emails. We attempt to make it easy if you're a member of Mount Vernon to connect with other members of Mount Vernon. We want you to be spending time with one another, encouraging one another. We want you to be holding one another accountable. But you know, another maybe even more important reason that we publish this directory is so that you can not only reach out to one another, but so that you can reach out to God for one another. So that you can open up to page 12 and you see Vic and Connie Moore, and you might not even know Vic and Connie Moore, but you might know that God wants us to have the fruit of the Spirit. And so you might pray, Lord, I lift up to you Vic and Connie. I thank you for adding them to our number. And I pray that this very day, their lives would be marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. What a sweet ministry, isn't it? And it appears to be what the earliest Christians did. They were just always praying for one another. Prayers that we sort of, you know, well, yeah, that's a Christian prayer. Profound prayers for love and holiness. Pray for one another. And this directory is a huge help. So let me encourage you in those two ways. And let me also encourage you, if you are hungering for more, a great book is Don Carson's A Call to Spiritual Reformation, where he walks through Paul's prayers in the New Testament to give us practical instruction on how we can pray. A Call to Spiritual Reformation. Third, prayers for the glory of God. We should pray, above all, that God would be honored, that his name would be valued, that he would be prized and treasured above everything else. The book of Romans ends with this amazing prayer: to the only God be glory forever through Christ. Amen. A few moments ago, I read from Ephesians 3, but notice how that prayer ended. I didn't give you the end of Paul's prayer. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And this is how Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 5, verse 9. It begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be honored and glorified." And this is why the majority of prayers in the entire Bible are prayers of thanksgiving, because God deserves the credit for everything that we have and for who he is. And so we pray that he would be glorified. Prayer is not fundamentally about ourselves, but it's about God. And so every time we devote ourselves to biblical prayers, we are devoting ourselves to his name and to his glory. Psalm 115:1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of being at my sister's wedding. And before I left Hawaii, where she lives, I visited Pearl Harbor. What an amazing place. What an amazing testimony to the lives of thousands of servicemen who came under attack, could basically not fight back. They saw the world's greatest ships sunk under the Pacific Ocean. The tour guides made it very clear that these ships are graves, that the bodies in many cases were never able to be retrieved. And what a good thing it is to erect museums and to erect monuments and to ship people out to sea and to remember and to be thankful for their service. That's a good thing for us to do as a country. It's a good thing. And how much more does God deserve to be remembered and honored and glorified for the victory over sin that he accomplished through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son on the cross? This is what we must keep in mind when we pray. Whenever we are praying, the point of prayer must finally not be our success, but God's glory. It's why when Paul prayed repeatedly for that thorn to be removed from his flesh, he was told by God, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God's glory, his power, is the goal, not our strength. When God refuses to heal the sick, it is so that his power might be manifest in our weakness. And it is why Jesus prayed for the cup to be taken from him. But then he added, "Not my will, but yours be done." We have been saved because Jesus Christ cared more about the Father's will, the Father's glory, than he did about his own safety. So do you pray? Prayer is an act of faith. It is a struggle, and it works. And it has been said that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. If your prayer life has been non-existent for decades or for days, you will not change this by trying harder, but by turning to Christ who died and rose again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our desire is that you would be glorified in our midst, that we would be a congregation of men and women and children who so love you that our greatest desire is to honor you with our words and with our time, in our prayers, and in our songs of praise. We repent of the prayerlessness that has marked so many of us, and we submit afresh our lives to Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.